Music at Inglewood Baptist Church in Rocky Mount is going to come and bring our message in music. And then it is my delight today to introduce to you our convocation speaker today, Dr. Richard Land, President of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. In the front of your funny book, when you get it along about October, the funny book is the book in which all of your pictures will be found and your names, addresses, and phone numbers. There is a letter from the president in which I say, whatever you do, don't lose your funny book. And that's not because you wouldn't be able to find out how to call somebody else here on campus, but I can promise you that about 25 years down the line, if the Lord delays his coming, that will be a very precious treasure. You'll read something about somebody doing something or another, and you'll say, that name sounds familiar. I think I was in school with him. And back to the funny book you'll go to see if you can figure out who that was. And that leads me to say that it is a strategic time while you're in seminary to make good friends, because the friends you make here will be the most precious friends you'll have in all of the days of your ministry wherever you may go. My wife and I were students at New Orleans Seminary back in the early part of the Middle Ages of our world's history. Suddenly there came to the campus a very bright young man that we were told was a graduate of Princeton University. And we were told furthermore that on top of being about the brightest thing to come down the path in many, many moons, that he also was a believer. You say, wasn't everybody a believer at the seminary? Not at ours. And so we were exceptionally grateful to have another who had a strong commitment to the absolute inerrancy of God's word and to the lordship of Christ. So we got acquainted with this young man from the wrong side of the tracks in Houston, Texas, who had gone to Princeton University where he earned his Bachelor of Arts degree, came on to New Orleans Seminary where he did a Master of Theology degree in the honors program, taking all the languages that I'm sure all of you are doing also. And not only did he take the biblical languages, but then upon graduation, he crossed the pond and went to Great Britain, where he studied at Oxford University, receiving a DPhil, a Doctor of Philosophy degree from Oxford, there in church history and historical theology. I want you to know that the friendship that we had the privilege of making during those days at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary has been a very precious one across the years. I probably would have to say that if I were just cornered and a 357 put to my head and you were to say, tell me who your best friend in the earth is, I have so many precious friends it would be difficult, but probably the name that would emerge would be Dr. Richard Land. I've come to love him and appreciate him so very much across the years, not merely because his brilliance is always a challenge to me, but because that brilliance is held in a deep commitment to Christ. He has been president now for some years of our Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. It's a priceless case of God uniquely preparing one human being out of 14 million Southern Baptists to be a great theologian, a great church historian, and a person who understands things as they happen in our nation. He spends a third of his time at his office in Nashville, a third of his time in Washington, D.C., arguing that the government should stay out of your religious business. And he spends a third of his time preaching in the churches. He also sends a message to Mickey. That's the name of this little book. Send a message to Mickey, the ABCs of making your voice heard at Disney. And I thank God, if you haven't got a copy of this book, you need to get a copy of it and learn how it is that you can make Mr. Eisner understand that there is something else alive and well on the face of this earth other than promiscuity that he promotes. And so I hope you will take advantage of that opportunity. Dr. Richard Land, it is always wonderful to have you here. I love you, my brother. And as soon as Art Fox has sung for us, we will listen with open mind and heart to your message to us today.
Well, it is a delight to be with you, to have an opportunity to share on such an exciting and blessed occasion. It is always a delight to be with Dr. Patterson. I never know quite what he's going to say. It's just sort of like trying to ride a wild horse. Just pray it goes nowhere, it'll hurt you. Now, these are my Oxford robes. I didn't pick these things, but this is what they look like. One of the things that I found at New Orleans Seminary was a wife. One of her ministries is to keep me humble, and that's sometimes a hard job, and she's quite good at it. And first time she saw these robes, she said, "Well, Richard, I at least expect you to be able to leap a tall building in a single bound." As you may have observed, I can hardly jump anthills in a single bound, much less a building. But this is the outfit, and it goes with it. I appreciate those kind remarks, Dr. Patterson. You are more than gracious, as always. And Dr. Patterson is certainly my best friend. And he serves a role in my life, and I suspect that I may serve that role in his life. And if you do not have somebody like that in your life, you need to cultivate someone like that while you're in seminary. And that person is this: the person you can call and tell how you really feel, not how you're supposed to feel. Now, I'm going to make a confession to you. I know I'm going to tell you right now that some of these jobs, like being president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission or being president of South Asian Seminary, they look a lot better from the outside sometimes than they are from the inside. And there have been occasions when how I've really felt is, I'll call Dr. Patterson up and I say, "Dr. Patterson, I know I'm not supposed to feel that way, but the way I feel is, Southern Baptist Convention can take a flying leap and jump in the lake." And he affirms that I shouldn't feel that way. Even though he understands why I do, he has said, "Now, Richard, you shouldn't feel that way. You're right. Let's pray about it." In the ministry, you need someone that you can trust, that you can tell exactly how you feel, even when you know that that's not the way you're supposed to feel. You always start that way with the Lord. You know, I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but I've on numerous occasions gone to the Lord and said, "Lord, I don't want to pray about this. I know I'm supposed to want to pray about it, but I don't want to pray about it." And if you're honest with God and you tell God the truth, God will take you from where you are and he'll take you to where he wants you to be. For those of you who are new students, I want to express my appreciation to God for you and the fact that you have voted with your feet to come to a place where God's word is honored and obeyed. Now, my text for the morning is Ezra chapter 7. Now, I had some momentary pause about dealing with an Old Testament text with all of these Old Testament professors behind me. But you know, Dr. Paige Patterson gave me some very wise advice once. He said, "Richard, major in theology. Get your doctorate in theology." And I thought he was going to give me some spiel about it being the queen of the sciences, you know, and all of that. But instead he said, "No." He said, "Richard, if you major in theology, you get invited to do winter Bible studies if it's an Old Testament book or a New Testament book." In addition to that, he said, if somebody asks you a question you don't know about the Old Testament, if you're an Old Testament professor, they think, "Well, he doesn't know anything." But if you're a theology man, they think, "Well, you know, he can't know everything." Or if they ask you a question about the New Testament that you don't know the answer to, and you're a New Testament professor, they think, "Well, he can't know everything." You know, they think he must not know anything. But if you're a theology professor, they think, "Well, you know, he can't know everything. And after all, he's a theology professor." So I majored in theology. It was very wise advice, Dr. Patterson. I appreciate it. Ezra chapter 7, beginning with verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra, in his life and in his ministry, had the wonderful and awesome experience of experiencing God's power and God's blessing on his ministry and on his life. Did he seek to interest others in his work? We are told that God prospered him. Did he engage in some specific act of service? We're told that God enabled him and blessed him. Did he need the presence and the power of God to do what God called him to do? We're told that God was with him and the strong hand of God was upon him. Did he seek to be used in bringing about a great revival and a restoration among his people? We are told that God used him as one of his major instruments to bring about a rebuilding of the people of God after the Babylonian captivity. The words that the Bible uses to describe this experience of God's power in his life and in his ministry are, "The hand of God was upon him." Now, this, of course, is an anthropomorphism. We know that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a hand. But he is explaining himself to us in ways that we can understand, in the same way that Jeremiah said that God put forth his hand and touched my mouth and gave me the words that I should speak. The hand is not vague power. The hand is power applied. It is power focused. When my wife is wanting to make me feel good, and my son's not around. Now, my son is 6'8 and weighs 340 pounds and plays offensive tackle for the University of Texas. And so when he's around, she gets him to open the peanut butter. But when he's not around, she'll come to me and she'll say, "Honey, would you open this peanut butter for me, this peanut butter jar?" And so I'll take my hand and I'll apply whatever power I have left, and I'll pull and turn and try to open that peanut butter jar. It's focused power. You learn when you learn martial arts that you have to focus so that when you deliver the blow, it's a focused blow. To have the hand of God upon you means God's power is focused on you for a purpose and for a chosen task. Well, what was the precondition of this blessing? We're told in verse 9, according to the good hand of his God upon him, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Why did God bless Ezra? Because Ezra had prepared his heart. Ezra had set his heart, and the heart there is not just the emotions, it is the settled conviction of his life. That Ezra said, "My focus, the purpose and the focus and the goal of my life is to know the law of God, to do the law of God, and to teach the law of God." God blesses us not for our accomplishments, but for our aspirations. Ezra aspired to be God's man, on God's business, in God's time, in God's power. Now, if you've ever been involved with naval navigation, you know that when you're coming into a channel, there are navigational markers. And if you want to stay in the center of the channel, and you want to keep from going aground on the shoals, you line up those markers. And as long as you keep yourself on the bridge placed so that you are lining up each one of those markers, you will come safely into the harbor. We've got to line up our navigational markers. As the Apostle Paul said, he pressed toward the mark of the high calling of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ezra set his heart. God blesses not an accumulation of sophisticated techniques. God blesses character. God blesses aspiration. God wants someone who wants to serve him, someone who is going to hide the word of God in his heart that he might not sin against him. The whole set and the whole direction of Ezra's life was determined by these inner factors of setting his heart. He knew the power of the hand of God upon him because it was the purpose of his life to fulfill God's will and God's purpose in his life. Well, what was Ezra's purpose? It was to seek the law of God. And second, to do the law of God. And third, to teach the statutes and the judgments. Now, when he set himself to know, listen to it, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He avoided a great temptation, a temptation that will afflict everyone in this building or that already has on occasion afflicted us. Ezra was a scribe. Ezra had a great and enviable reputation for being a man who knew God's word. He was not a novice. He was already acknowledged as the one people came to for advice. What does God's word say about this? What does God's word say about that? Tell us, Ezra, you're the expert. You're the holy man. You're the God man. Tell us. How easy it is as a seminary student, as a seminary graduate, as the pastor, to rest and be content to just know more than anybody else around you knows, instead of knowing all that God wants you to know about his word. In verse 6, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14, verse 21, and verse 25, he is denoted as a Bible scholar, as a man who knows God's word. But what was Ezra's purpose? He set his heart. He made it the settled goal and purpose of his life to know the law of God. If familiarity doesn't breed contempt, it too often breeds familiarity. And we become too familiar. We handle too familiarly the holy and the sacred things of God. Don't ever lose your awe of God's holy word. Don't ever lose your yearning to know more of God's holy word. Ezra was blessed. Ezra knew the power of God because Ezra made it the purpose of his life to seek to know the law of God. Then he was going to do it, but to do it he had to know it and to obey what he knew. Spurgeon said to his students, eat your way into the scripture so that your very blood becomes bibline.
That's the point.
We need to have the word of God settled in our heart. We need to be memorizing scripture. We need to hide the word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against him, so that we can say, as Alfred Lord Tennyson said in another context, nearer is he than breathing and closer than hands and feet. But it won't do any good to just know it if we don't have it as the settled purpose of our heart and our life to do the word of God. I've been in the ministry now for 35 years, since I was 16 years old. My parents moved last year, and as a direct result of that, about 3 boxes appeared at my door one day of stuff that my mother just couldn't have borne to throw away. My father sent it to me. And in there were the sermon notes from the first sermon I ever preached. Now that's a humbling experience. I was 16 years old in the spring of 1963. Preached a sermon out of 1 Timothy. I didn't know anything about preaching. But I knew you were supposed to have a text, and I had one. And you were supposed to have an illustration. And so I went looking for whatever was at hand. Well, what was at hand in the living room on the coffee table was my mother's Red Book magazine, before Red Book became semi-pornographic. And there in that Red Book magazine, in that spring issue, there was a survey of the National Council of Churches ministers. Now, the National Council of Churches is the American Civil Liberties Union at prayer. The American Civil Liberties Union at prayer, and the National Council had every major Protestant denomination in it, except for the Southern Baptists and except for the Missouri Synod Lutherans. And in 1963, 90% rejected the virgin birth. Just over half had serious doubts about a literal physical resurrection on Easter Sunday. I mean, you know, with shepherds like that, who needs wolves? And as I read those results, I thought, my, the look at what has happened to America in the last 40 years. And it reminded me of the very first week that I was at Princeton University. The very first week I was there, I was introduced. I didn't know it till later, but I was introduced to the sublime and the ridiculous that was a Princeton education. The sublime was we had to read Alexis de Tocqueville's Democracy in America and sit around and discuss it in discussion groups. I really loathe discussion groups. But that was that touchy-feely stuff, you know. And then we had to read Walden 2 by B.F. Skinner. That was the ridiculous. Walden 2 by B.F. Skinner, a man who ended up writing a book called Beyond Freedom and Dignity, saying that freedom and dignity were outmoded concepts that we as human beings need to jettison to survive through to the 21st century. Well, in Alexis de Tocqueville's book, Democracy in America, he said, I went all over America trying to figure out what made Americans different than Europeans. I didn't understand. I went to America's factories. I went to her farms. I went to her cities. I went to her seats of government. I went to her town hall meetings. But I didn't understand what made America great until I went to church and I heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness. And he concluded, America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And you read today's headlines, and you will understand the consequences of a half century of a pulpit that would have been better mute than prattling on with the drivel it preached. And as a consequence, we have this pathetic idea that you can separate your character from your public life. That and the loss of masculinity. Let me tell you something. Did you hear Dr. Lewinsky, Monica's father? Say, well, I don't want to hurt the president. Well, I'm going to hurt him. If that were my 21-year-old daughter, I'd spank her and then I'd go see him and punch him right in the nose. We had a little more expectation of that. We might have a little less of the former. Another Baptist president, Harry Truman, had a little better grasp on the situation. Harry Truman said, I would never knowingly hire a man who cheats on his wife. If he'll break his promise to his wife, he'll break his promise to me. If he'll cheat on his wife, he'll cheat the people. Character is not a strategy, and character is not a tactic, and character doesn't come from a poll. Character is a moral decision, and it is who you are. Ezra was a man who knew the blessing of God because he not only sought to know the law of the Lord, he sought to do the law of the Lord. And there's one thing I've learned, it's been brought home to me again and again and again and again and again in my own personal life and in the lives of my colleagues, it is that your character defines your ministry. Your ministry comes out of who you are, and people can sense whether or not you are God's man on God's business in God's time with God's blessing. You can get all the words right, but there's no power. You can get all the techniques right. You can get all the homiletic tricks down, and it won't do any good if they see you being ugly to your wife. Boy, this last June, this thing we had in Salt Lake City, have you ever heard such a hue and a cry in your entire life? Such a wailing and a gnashing of teeth and a throwing of dust in the air and a rending of clothes? The high priestesses of feminism and the gurus of political correctness were enraged, and they were demanding human sacrifice. And they had us in mind. I had a reporter say to me, "Where did you get all this stuff on the family?" I got it from Paul. I got it from Peter. Why the temerity? We challenged the church of sociology and political correctness. We said that marriage was a lifetime commitment between one man and one woman. We said that a husband had a responsibility to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. Now, you know what that means? It means that you will always, always put your wife's needs above your own. We hear a lot about pastoral leadership, and I believe in pastoral leadership. There is no great church that's not pastor-led. But in Hebrews 13, when it says that the church is to put themselves under the authority of those that God has put in place to minister to them, it also says you're to stand back and watch those leaders and see if they are God's men. And if they are God's men, if they have it as the settled purpose of their heart to serve the law of God, to know the law of God, then you put yourselves under their authority and you follow them. That's what it says. You earn their trust. And you earn it by being who God wants you to be. Not only to know the law of God, but to do it. Do you really love them? Do you really care about them? Do you really seek to serve them? Agape love is a servant love that seeks to serve those to whom it ministers. Ezra knew the power of God in his life because he sought to know the law of God and he sought to do the law of God. It's an old African proverb, and it's not the one about it takes a village to raise a family or to raise a child. There's a whole lot, but it takes a village of families, not a village. I got a better African proverb. Tell me, and I'll listen. Show me, and I'll believe. Now, when Dr. Patterson and I were in seminary, there was this trendy thing going around. Remember this, Dr. Patterson, where they said, now, you're not the example for your people. Jesus is the example. You're just like everybody else in the congregation. You're just struggling to live your life, and you don't need to try to feel the pressure of being the example to your flock. Oh, man, that's an appealing. I mean, that's almost as appealing as antinomianism. It's just a lie. It's an awesome thing to aspire to be the pastor. And there are requirements for the pastor that are higher than those of the deacon or the church member. Yes, Jesus is the supreme example. But you are to be the leader, and you lead not just by word and not just by knowledge, but by who you are. They know when they've got God's man on God's business, in God's time, on God's power. And they'll follow that man anywhere God leads him. Seek to know the law of God. Don't be satisfied with knowing more than anybody else in class or knowing more than anybody else in your church. There's always more to know. And make it the settled purpose of your life and your heart to do it. And then he avoided the danger of novelty. He was going to teach in Israel the statutes and the judgments. They'd come back from the Babylonian captivity. They were in a time of crisis. They wanted a new word. They wanted something new, something novel, some magic formula. But Ezra said, I'm going to teach the statutes and the judgments. John Stott said it well. He said, you know, it's comparatively easy to be either faithful or relevant. But it's rather difficult to do both. And that is precisely what God has called us to do. To preach and to teach and to live the timeless truths of the holy, inerrant, infallible Word of God and make them relevant to an ever-changing world. And the only way you can do that is to walk closely with God and walk closely with your flock. Live in fellowship with God and walk in fellowship with the flock that God entrusts to you. Jesus said, be salt and light. Salt preserves against decay. Salt purifies against infection. But it burns and it irritates and it stings. The whole gospel, the idea that there are two different gospels, a spiritual gospel and a social gospel, was invented in the pits of hell by the devil himself. There's one gospel. It's a whole gospel for whole men. It's blasphemous. It's blasphemous to seek to feed the hungry and not tell them about the bread of life. Or to seek to house the homeless and not tell them that in our Father's house are many mansions. Or to seek to clothe the naked and not tell them about the whole armor of God. But it is a denial of the incarnation of our Savior, the Word made flesh, to preach the gospel and be blind and insensitive to the hunger and the nakedness and the homelessness of those to whom we preach. I'm grateful for my Southern Baptist heritage. I'm grateful that I was always taught that Christianity's first, foremost, and always a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If it's not that, it's not anything. Now, a personal relationship, what's that mean? That's one of those familiar phrases, Dr. Patterson. Personal relationship. You know, what's that mean? Well, I come from a bicultural background. My mother's from Boston, Massachusetts, and my father's from East Texas. And I grew up in a home with a dad who sounds like Lyndon Johnson. Says rinch and pinch and inch and ice and rice and ice. And a mother who sounded like Jack Kennedy. Well, out of that background, I learned a couple of things. First of all, my parents canceled out each other's vote in every election. Secondly, I learned a lot about the Civil War. And out of that early and intense study of the Civil War, I came to have an enormous appreciation for two men who in their own very different ways really exemplify much of what is best about the American character. Abraham Lincoln and Robert E. Lee. I have a bust of Abraham Lincoln in my office. I have a portrait of Robert E. Lee in my study at home. I know a lot about Abraham Lincoln. I've read multi-volume biographies of Abraham Lincoln and Robert E. Lee. I've been to some of the significant places in their lives. I've stood where historians tell us that Abraham Lincoln stood to deliver what is surely the greatest speech ever made by an American president at that hallowed ground at Gettysburg. But you would think that I had lost my mind, or at least been smoking something illegal and inhaling it. If I were to say to you, I know Abraham Lincoln, I know Robert E. Lee, they both died more than 80 years before I was born. I know my wife, I know my parents, I know my children, I have a personal relationship with them. We must have a time and a place and a moment when we went from knowing about Jesus as the Savior to knowing Jesus as our Savior. Amen. From knowing Jesus as the Lord to knowing Jesus as my Lord. You see, you can't know the law of God until you know the God who gave us the law. Make certain that that is settled in your life. Because you're going into the most difficult, the most rewarding, the most challenging, the most exciting, the most incredible experience anyone can have to be the ambassador of Jesus Christ. And there are going to come times when you're going to be in Gethsemane and nobody's going to understand why you're there and how you feel. And it's going to make all the difference in the world that you have a personal relationship with the one who was there before you. And it's going to make all the difference in the world that when no one understands and you're all alone, the hand that kneels down to comfort you is the nail-scarred hand. And he's not the Lord. He's your Lord. He's not the Savior. He's your Savior. You want to be blessed of God? You want to know the power? You want to know the excitement and the joy of being God's man or God's woman in God's place, on God's time, on God's business, with God's power? You make it the purpose of your life to know the law of God, to do the law of God, to teach the law of God. And God's hand will be on you and with you. God bless you. And God bless the United States of America.
Remain standing with me for just a moment with our heads bowed and eyes closed. It may very well be that there is someone here today who has never received the Lord Jesus as Savior. We're not going to sing or have a formal invitation to come forward this morning, but I would be remiss if I dismissed you from this place without giving you the opportunity to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I do not have a personal relationship with you. But this day, I want to form one. I wish to receive you as my Savior, my Lord. And so, Mr. President, you've forgotten we've come to seminary. There is not a year, my experience now, of more than nearly 25 years leading schools, that I have not seen more than one student come to the Lord during the process of school year. It just happens, folks, that sometimes we go through all the motions, but we've never really done business with God. With our heads bowed, eyes closed, is there anybody today who just lift his hand high to heaven and say, truth is, I know deep down in the depths of my soul, I've never been saved. But today, best way I know how, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Would you just lift your hand high? all over the auditorium. Anybody like that? Anybody like that? Yes, God bless you. Anybody else? Hand down. Anybody else? Anybody else? Here's what we're going to do. Dr. Waylon Owens is going to come, voice our benediction. Then we're going to ask you just to remain standing for a moment while the faculty recesses. But if you have lifted your hand this morning, today I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Or if you know you should have done it, and you will yet do that. Faculty's going to be over in the rotunda at the close, in the administration building. I hope you will find one of those faculty members and tell him what you've done. Let us pray with you for a moment about that decision and give you some materials to begin a real walk with Christ. I thank God for the courage of the one I saw. There may have been others that I did not see, but the one I saw who lifted his hand, God bless you, my brother. Walk with Jesus from this day on. Would you be praying for that brother who lifted his hand to receive the Lord today? And would you pray for others who maybe should do that before this week is out, that they'll come to know the Lord?